Excited to hear the word of God? Do you love the brethren? All right. That's good. Are you victorious? Okay, we can keep going. 2 Kings chapter 2. I don't want to waste your time. I want to move quickly. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're looking at the end. Today is number 10 in our series in the life of Elijah. And we will be finishing this up today. And as we come to the end of Elijah's earthly life. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, we are going to dive through this whole chapter, and so I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read, and I'm going to read as quickly as I can, and I'm going to ask that you would follow and focus on the Word, because I'm not going to come back verse by verse. I will talk about maybe two or three verses specifically as we go through the message, but basically, I will depend upon your memory and you having the Word in front of you. Amen? Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the people of God, and I thank you for your Word. I pray, Lord, that you would think through my thoughts. I pray that you would speak through my lips, and I pray, Lord, that you would make a straight path from the Word which you give, Lord, straight into the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, for you to stand between us and the enemy this morning. I know that you have a Word for your people, and I ask God that you would anoint it, and that you would speak, and that you would cause us to rise up, Lord, in this final hour of time and to be the church of the living God. Have your way in this service. Receive glory and honor in everything that is said and done in the remainder of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they had come back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Wow. What a day. What a chapter. We come to the last of Elijah's earthly life. If you remember, we're not going to turn back, but in 1 Kings 19, we read just a few weeks ago, the call of Elisha. And we looked into that story where Elijah came into the field and he threw his mantle upon Elisha, and Elisha said, Oh, let me go tell my parents goodbye. Elijah just turned and walked away. Elisha took time to have a feast with his workers and to burn all of the equipment to offer a sacrifice. And then he followed hard after Elijah. 10 years have gone by. He has served this man. He has been a servant to him, and he has watched his master as he does the work of the Lord. We saw God calling Elisha, who would be his successor. Now we come to the time of testing for Elisha. I know that our story, our series, is about the life of Elijah. But you'll understand as we wrap up, this is one of the great, great, every chapter that we preach on is great. But this is one of those great chapters in the Bible. And it is so rich and so full. And there is definitely a message for us now, where we are living and when we are living in this chapter. And when we come to this, you will understand why we will not end. I mean, we will end today, but we can't ignore Elisha, because this speaks to us concerning the spirit and power of Elijah that we have been talking about for weeks. This is a time of testing for Elisha. And Elijah makes his way now towards his appointment with eternity. God has informed Elijah that this will be his last day. God has informed Elijah that his ministry on earth is over, and that he will be taken into heaven in this incredibly miraculous thing, this whirlwind and this chariot of fire that comes. He is told that he is to cross the Jordan River and go to a certain place, and a heavenly chariot will pick him up and translate him away into glory. On this last leg of Elijah's journey, he takes Elisha on a teaching expedition. I don't know, some of you may be old enough to remember the old song, Gonna Take a Sentimental Journey. This is not a sentimental journey for Elijah. He's going to go back to two cities that he's known well. He's not going there because he just wants to see them again before he leaves this earth. Elisha is accompanying him, and everything in this chapter, everything that is taking place here is a teaching lesson. It is an object lesson. There are spiritual realities in this chapter that speak powerfully to us from the life of Elijah and Elisha and these two cities to which they will go on this last day of Elijah's life. And so he is testing Elisha, and he is teaching him all at the same time, because Elisha, there is something that Elisha must have in order to stand in the midst of the wicked, evil society in which he lives. There are three things that we're going to see in this today, and we will focus mainly on the third of those. But I want to tell you what they are. We began with one of them several weeks ago. Number one, we're going to see a mentor and his disciple. And the principle that I spoke with you concerning a few weeks ago, Elijah is not spoon-feeding Elisha. Elisha has tenaciously followed this man and watched his manner of life now for 10 years, as I said, as a servant and as a student. On this final leg of the journey, that principle is no less important than at any other time. Number two, we're going to see Elijah as an incredible type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must follow the Lord tenaciously. We must keep Him in our sights. We must not let Him out of our sights. And we must follow Him as Elisha followed Elijah and not let Him go. Because Elisha, I want you to understand that when we read here that when Elisha asked, he said, I want a double portion of your spirit. He was not asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit himself. the spirit of the man, he was asking for twice the anointing, twice what Elijah had gotten from God. Elisha says, "You're a great man. I've watched you all this time, but I want double what you've got." Elisha would not be satisfied even with the same thing Elijah had, and we will see why as we go through this story. And lastly, and most importantly today, we're going to see that what they faced in their society was a microcosmic picture of the end times. As they traveled through these places, we're going to see exactly where we live today and exactly where the church finds herself today and the need that we have in this hour. And Elisha knew that in order to do the work of God in that society, he had to have more anointing. He had to have more than he had in order to stand and in order to be what God had called him to be. Our story begins with the two of them leaving Gilgal. They are moving on from Gilgal, and they're going to follow this path that God has outlined on this final day. Elijah and Elisha set out. Gilgal, the word Gilgal in Hebrew means a rolling away, a wheel, or a rolling something away, and we will see the significance of that in a moment. If you remember this place, because places are significant in the Word of God, excuse me, if you will remember, this was the first place, there are several Gilgals in the Bible, but this one is the first place that the Israelites camped when Joshua led them many years before this to cross the Jordan River to possess their inheritance. They were going to possess everything that God had for them. He had a promised land for them. And they were crossing the Jordan River. And we know in the Word of God that the Jordan River speaks powerfully of dying to self, the cutting off of the old life, the cutting away of the old self, and going down into the cross, crucified with Christ, crossing over. You can't get to your promised land until you identify with Christ on the cross. And so they come, or they're leaving away, they're going away from Gilgal, and they come to this place. A whole generation, now I'm going back to Joshua for a minute. A whole generation, remember, was now crossing over into their inheritance, crossing into the promised land by faith. But there was something that had happened, or I should say not happened to them, that's very significant concerning this place. That generation that had lived in the wilderness and now had the faith to cross over into Jordan was walking by faith, was ready to go in and possess their inheritance, but they had not done one thing, this one specific thing that the law of God had outlined, if you remember. They had not been circumcised. The male, young men, old men, none of that generation had been circumcised. And this amazing story is that not before they crossed the Jordan, if you'll just follow me for a minute, not before they crossed the Jordan, but after they cross, what happens when they cross? They are now in enemy territory. They are now in a land of giants. They are now in a land that is possessed by their enemies, and they are called to go up and possess this land. And Joshua, instead of before the Jordan, leads them across the Jordan and says, now before you can take this land, we must be obedient to the Word of God. And I want you to understand the picture here. Here in enemy territory, all of the males are circumcised, incapacitating them for quite a few days as they are laid up in pain in that place, totally vulnerable to the enemy, totally dependent upon God to protect them and to keep them now that they have crossed over into enemy territory. This is very, very significant in your life and mine. We are talking about Elisha. They're leaving Gilgal. They know what Gilgal is about. This is the life that is laid down. This is a life that is crucified with Christ. Let me tell you that you can't put down the flesh. And that's what circumcision is a picture of, the cutting away of that old flesh nature. Circumcision of the heart can't take place before you come to the Jordan. It can't take place before you're identified with Christ on the cross. You must come to the cross. You have to come to the cross first. And then you are put in enemy territory. And you must let the work of the Holy Spirit do the work of circumcision in your heart before you can possess the land that God has for you. And so Elijah and Elisha are leaving this place. Elisha has invested his life by laying it down for 10 years, as you will see. I will come back and touch on this. There's been a crucifixion of self. There's been a following hard after God. Gilgal, which I said means rolling or rolling away, was named that because Joshua said when they were circumcised, he said, "Now the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from you. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from you. Now you stand clean before the Lord and you can go in and possess by faith what God has outlined for you." And there, in this place, as Elijah and Elisha start to leave, the testing begins. Elijah lays out the first test. And he says to Elisha, he says, "Why don't you just stay here, Elisha? I have to go on to Bethel." And Elijah's response is recorded in verse 2. He says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives." There's strength in this statement. I want you to understand this is an exclamation. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. I want you to understand what Elisha was saying. He was saying, "Oh, no, you're not going to do this to me. Are you kidding me? You want me to stay here? I've invested too much in this thing. I have experienced the crucifixion of the flesh. I have laid down my life to follow you for 10 years. And I know what's happening today. And I'm going to get what I'm going after. Nothing is going to separate me from you." And so he follows him. Gilgal is the place of dying to self. Elisha leaves behind in this place all of his past life. There's no going back. He's following hard after the things of God. Now we know, and I'm jumping subjects for a moment, we know that throughout this period of history, beginning with Samuel, there were schools of prophets. There was Samuel, then Elijah had schools of prophets, and Elisha, we would see if we continued, will have schools of prophets. They've been established, and they're very significant in this story. These are hundreds of men. Hundreds of young men. These are the remnant in Israel. Remember, Israel is in a terrible place and they've given over to wickedness and idolatry. But there are hundreds of young men who have been gleaning what they could from Elijah as he comes around, makes his rounds, and as he teaches occasionally at these schools of the prophets. And they are wanting to follow after the Lord, but there is something different about them that's going to develop in this story. I want you to understand that it is very clear, and I'm moving fast for a reason. It is very clear as we study the schools of the prophets and as we study these men, it is very clear that they, while they are set apart for the purposes of God, they do not have what Elijah had. And they do not have what Elisha is going after. Just remember that for right now. They are separated to the purposes of God, you'll see later, but they are still fleshly. They do not understand the things that are taking place on this day, though they know that Elijah is being taken away. They are men of God, but they do not have what Elijah has. They don't have the power, they don't have the anointing, and they don't have the authority that is needed to change their culture and to stand in the midst of a wicked society and to make a difference. In verse 3, the sons of the prophets ask a question, and you're going to begin to see a little bit of flesh. You're going to see a little arrogance in them. In verse 3, because remember, Elisha has followed Elijah 10 years, 24 hours a day. He's been with this man. And here these, who are secluded in their schools of the prophets and maybe get some time with Elijah, they come up and they ask Elisha, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken away from you today?" And Elisha is very curt with him. He says, "Yes, I know. Be silent." In other words, what is this to you? Why are you even bringing this to me? Because we're going to see they know, but they don't understand. And so the prophets ask this question. Elisha tells them to be quiet. And now Elijah and Elisha come into Bethel. Now, Bethel is a beautiful and interesting place in the Word of God. I've preached many times touching on Bethel, but I want to show you something different today. Bethel is the word, in the Word of God, Bethel means house of God. It means house of God. It's a very, very significant place. We find it a number of times in the Word of God. It had a great spiritual heritage. If you remember, this is where Jacob offered his sacrifice when he was leaving his home and he was fleeing from Esau and he was going to Uncle Laban's place, and halfway in between he stops here and the heavens open. He sees this vision and there's a ladder descending from the heavens to the earth, and there are angels ascending and descending. And Jacob is so overcome by this dream and this vision that he says, "This place is Bethel." In other words, in the Bible, he says, this is none other than the gate of heaven and the house of God. And if you trace this over into the New Testament, the church is called the house of God. This is a picture of the assembly of the saints of God. It's a picture. Jesus said that ladder represented himself, that he is the bridge between earth and heaven. And he said, you will see angels ascending and descending and ministering to the Son of God. This is a very significant place in the Word of God. It is supposed to be the house of God. It is supposed to be a place of purity. It's supposed to be a place of power. It is supposed to be a place of anointing. It is supposed to be a place where God's people are separated unto Him. But there is more to Bethel in the Word of God than what we have spoken of or what I have preached on in times past. We want to look at it today as Elijah and Elisha come into this town. Over the years, something had happened to this city. Do you remember Jeroboam? Jeroboam had gone down to Bethel and he had set up a golden calf. And he had led the people into idolatry. They worshipped idols, and the whole nation, listen to me very closely, an entire nation was lost. An entire nation was lost under what he did, under this false image and the worshiping of this golden calf, and the idolatry that came into Israel still had its inroads in this nation and in this city on the day that Elijah and Elisha come walking in to town. As a result, this city is now a place of scoffers, mockers, blasphemers of the things of God. Their children were robbed of any trace of the spiritual heritage of this town. I want to go a step further and say this was a place where young people were rebellious and wicked, and they mocked the things of God. An entire young generation had totally turned from the things of God. How bad was it there? If you remember, we've read the story. I asked you to focus upon the words. If you remember, later in this story, when Elisha sees Elijah go up and then he turns, he retraces his steps and he comes back to this place. And there are a multitude. Some translations say children, some say, mine says youth. But there are a multitude in the original of young men, adults, young men. There are a multitude of wicked, evil young men who come out of the city as he is approaching, and they are blasphemers and they are mocking the things of God, and they are mocking this newly anointed prophet of God, and we will come back to that. That is the earmark of this culture, of Bethel. While there was a school of prophets there, I want you to understand that they apparently had very little effect. Listen very closely as we go through this. They had very little effect upon their society, upon their culture. They were not like Elijah. They did not have that anointing that Elisha wanted, which he saw in Elijah. And as Elijah and Elisha passed through the town, I'm sure that Elijah and Elisha were both painfully aware of the terribly backslidden state, the backslidden condition of the people of this city, the people of God who lived in this city. And at this point, Elijah tests Elisha again. And he says, "Stay here, Elisha, for the Lord is sending me on to Jericho." Now, if you'll just allow me a little liberty, I believe Elisha looks around at the condition of the city. He knows his own inadequacy. He knows that if the sons of the prophets have no power to affect change in this culture and in this city, if they've had no impact in this place, that he's got to have something more. He cannot stop there. Elijah says, why don't you just stop here? Elijah says, no. No, I will not be separated from you because there's something that I need. I cannot carry on with what God has called me to do. I cannot be your successor without more than what I currently have. I want you to see in this picture today that Bethel is no different than the church in America today. This is a powerful picture of where you are and where I am today. We live among scoffers and mockers, sensual people given over to lust, idolatry, homosexuality, perversion, just like Bethel. That is a snapshot of Bethel. In fact, this generation in which we live is worse than anything that Elijah and Elisha ever faced. The kind of society that we live in, our own nation, which has become this way, just like Bethel in one generation's time. You may shake your head and say, what are you talking about? I could ask Brother Wyatt to stand up as a policeman and testify. Is it the same as it was 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Is this what's happened in the society in one generation's time? What's happening every year? How is it snowballing? And these two righteous, holy men of God, Elijah and Elisha, saw children mocking and scoffing and blaspheming the things of God. The same thing that we see in our culture today. The Bible says that in the end times that the youth will rise up and they will be lovers of themselves and they will be haters of their parents and they will stand against the things of God and they will be rebellious and they will mock the things of God. And we find it so even now in this final hour. While America's children murder one another, shoot one another, children raping children, killing without any sense of guilt or sorrow, and parents who let their children live any way that they choose in the midst of a godless society. And in this evil day demands that God's people obtain that double portion that Elisha was after in his time, in order to stand in the midst of a sinking generation. It is going to require a measure of anointing that we have never seen in all of history to stand in this final hour. I believe that with all my heart. It requires a remnant like Elisha to rise up and say, Lord, I need more. Jesus, I need more. And I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you. I'm not going to let you out of my sight. I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going by faith to receive what you have for me, that I would not bring shame to your name in this dark hour. These two prophets then moved on from Bethel to Jericho, which means a place called pleasant or a fragrant place. You remember Jericho had been rebuilt. And so it is described as a place of palm trees and beauty and fragrance. It was a fruitful place. It was a verdant place. But that's what it had been. That's what it had been. But not today in our story. Not as Elijah and Elisha passed through. Now the city is barren. Now it is dry. Now it is utterly lifeless. No trees, no pastures, no fruit. Everything had withered because a stream of poison had polluted, infiltrated Jericho's water supply. We know in the Word of God what this speaks of. Poison in the water. Bethel is a picture of a society and even parts of the church given over to mockery of God, blaspheming the things of God, rebellion against the things of God. Jericho is a picture of the church where the water of the Word of God has been poisoned, where it's been polluted, where it's been mixed with idolatrous things, and people come to be fed the Word of God, but instead they get something that is watered down, and even worse than watered down, it is poison. There's poison that comes from the pulpit in Jericho and it destroys the people of God. Jericho represents dead, dry Christianity. Christianity which has had poison injected into it. Churches with a false gospel being preached. Poison coming from the pulpits. And again, some of the brash, kind of arrogant young men of God come up to Elijah and Elisha, and they say to Elisha, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken away from you today?" Elisha again tells them to shut up and be quiet. Now I want to come back to these young men. These young men were students of the Scriptures. They even had some prophetic vision. They were aware. Listen to me. They were aware that Elijah was going to be taken away that day. But they didn't understand the vision they had received. How many of you have ever been in charismatic circles where people had visions, God moved in supernatural ways, but there was no real understanding of what God was saying? It was all a game. It was all a show. And there was arrogance that came in and pride that came in. And they say, "Do you know?" In other words, "We know. We see prophetically. We know that your master is being taken away from you today." And Elisha tells them to hush because they have no understanding. They were clearly lacking in something. Now listen closely, because they are whatever remnant there was. They are part of it. But they're fleshly. Lacking in understanding. They don't have what Elijah had. They don't have what Elisha is after. Something was missing. In fact, the next day, if you remember in the story, after Elijah is caught up into heaven, they want to go on a search in case his body has been dropped on the mountain somewhere. Does that make any sense? These have vision and prophetic understanding enough to know God has spoken. Elijah is going to be taken away from Elisha in a whirlwind. And yet after it happens, they think maybe God dashed him on the mountain somewhere. And we need to form a search party, and we need to go out and see if we can find his body. And Elisha says, "You foolish men, don't send anyone." And they prevail upon him until he says, okay. They can't find his body, and they come back, and Elisha says, "I told you not to go." So they come through Jericho. Maybe Elijah, if you'll allow me again just a little liberty, because Elijah is testing Elisha. But maybe it went something like this. Maybe Elijah said to Elisha, "Do you see this society, Elisha? Do you see the degradation? Do you see the backsliding? Do you see the wickedness? Do you see the idolatry? Do you see that these men over here that I've been training, they don't have the power to do anything to affect a change in this culture?" And he says to Elisha, "Stay here, Elisha." Maybe he presents a scenario to him. Maybe he says, "Elisha, why don't you stay here? You see the need. This town needs a pastor. This town needs a prophet. This town needs a leader. Maybe you stay here and you will impact this culture." But Elisha knows that if he stays, listen very closely. Elisha knows that if he stays, all that he has to give that culture and that society is what he can tell them that he saw in Elijah. All that he can give them is what he has seen in somebody else, not what he possesses in himself. All that he has to give them is a story. All that he has to give them is a retelling of what Elijah did on Mount Carmel and what Elijah did when the 50 men came from the king and fire came down upon them and the other 50 that came. All he has is stories from Elijah's life. He has Elijah's testimony, but not his own. He doesn't have his own anointing yet. He doesn't have his own record, history with God. He doesn't have vision and the authority that comes with it. He doesn't have the mantle. Elisha knew that he could not make an impact on this place until he received his own touch from God. We're guilty of the same thing. Church, we relish stories about the revivals of the past. I do. We love to read about Smith Wigglesworth. We love to read about the Great Awakening. And we love to read about how God moved in might and in power in times past. We love to talk about how miracles happened and all these things happened in the church. We love to talk about our forefathers and men and women who were anointed greatly by God and how God used them. But church, yesterday's revival will do nothing in today's culture. Yesterday's revival is not the answer for today's people. We need what only God can give. We have to have our own testimony with God. And I would challenge you. I know we're small today, but I know that you are the remnant. And I would challenge you. Revival is not when God looks down upon a church and says, "Oh, this is the day I marked on the calendar before the ages began. Now today I'm going to breathe on all of them and suddenly they're going to come alive to my purposes and my power." No, he finds one heart that has been to Gilgal and has been cut. The flesh has been cut away. One heart that says, "I will bow before the cross." One heart that says, "I will identify with Jesus Christ." One heart that says, "I will move on to Bethel and to Jericho and I will recognize those things that are existing around me." One heart that will be broken. One heart that experiences revival with God. He begins with one, and when that heart and that life is ablaze with the fire of God, other people see it and they say, "I want that. I want what Elijah has. In fact, I want what he has, but I want double. I want she has what she has, but I want twice what she has. Because I have to have it. I have to have it if I'm going to stand in this society, in this culture." Elisha knows if he stays there, that if he stays there, he cannot make an impact. He has to move on and he has to get what God has revealed to him. Elisha says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. I've invested too much. I've been to Gilgal. I've crossed Jordan. I've laid my life down. I'm not going back." So he goes with Elijah and they leave behind them a rebellious church at Bethel and a barren church at Jericho. In verse 8, Elijah does a rather strange thing. He takes up his mantle, he rolls it up, and he strikes the Jordan River, and God parts the water just as he did many years before for Joshua and many years before that at the Red Sea for Moses. But I want you to see something this morning. This really wasn't necessary. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, the Jordan, this place is just a stream. It's just a small river. People waded across it. We don't have any record of there being any flooding. The record in the Word of God doesn't say it was springtime and it had flooded and there was no way to get across. And they cried out to God and Elijah slapped the water with his mantle and the water parted because they couldn't get across any other way. It was unnecessary. There were multitudes of sons of the prophets. They could have built a raft in 2 hours. And God doesn't do miracles just to be frivolous. He doesn't waste miracles either. There's a reason Elijah is teaching. He's teaching the next generation. He's teaching the one who will take his place. And he's telling Elisha, when you walk in your calling, even the smallest things, Elisha, cannot be done in your natural strength. You must live a supernatural life. Every day must be a dependence upon the power of God. Everything is supernatural for the Christian. We hear the voice of God in circumstances, in the Word of God, in other people, in nature. We see His glory. We see His handiwork. And every day is a gift from God, a supernatural gift from God. And every day we need His miraculous supply. We need His power in order to be the men and women of God that He's called us to be. And he's saying to Elisha, you've got to be totally dependent upon God's power in order, if you're going to follow in my footsteps and even go beyond that, you've got to do this. Elisha, you have to have a supernatural walk with God. And Elisha is going to be tested on this later. I believe he's also showing Elisha that, Elisha, okay, you know that Moses parted the Red Sea. And you know that Joshua parted this same river, the Jordan. And he's saying, you can't look back at what they did. When you preach that God is a God of miracles, you've got to have your own history with God. That what has He done in your life, Elisha? Not what did He do for Moses and what did He do for Joshua? What did He do supernaturally in your life? When you start your own ministry, Elisha, when you preach that God is a God of miracles, you've got to be able to testify to it personally. They crossed over and then the big question came. Elijah said, ask Elisha, what may I do for you before I'm taken away? Elisha says, I want double what you got from God. I want twice. You're a great man and I'm amazed at what you've done, but I'm hungry for that and for more. I want double what you got from God. And part of the reason was because he had just seen Bethel and he'd just seen Jericho. And as Elijah's taken away, Elisha is there with the end time generation, if you will, when things are worse than they've ever been. And Elisha can't even stand in that society and affect the change without twice what Elijah had. I want you to remember there are two different personalities, two totally different kinds of men. The same kind of anointing. The same power of God upon their lives. So Elisha responds. And Elijah responds in verse 10. If you look at that. So he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Now I want you to look at this real closely in your Bible. Because the actual rendering, if you have italics, maybe in yours you're looking at some words are in italics, that means they're not in the original, they're not in the Hebrew. They are supplied for understanding. But what it actually says is, if you see me taken from you, it shall be so for you. It doesn't say when. If you see me taken from you, it shall be so. Now I do believe there's a test, and I do believe Elisha is to have his eyes fixed upon him when he's taken away. But I believe that in this rendering, in this understanding of the statement, I believe that there's an element of something else that's important for us. I believe that he's saying to Elisha, Elisha, if you see me as being taken away from you, if you see me as being taken from you, not when I'm taken from you, if you see me as being removed from you, in other words, I'm leaving, Elisha, and you can't depend upon me anymore. You can't look to me. You've got to look to the Lord. The anointing that I got from God. And the only place you're going to get that anointing and that power is not from me. It is from looking to the Lord Himself. You must get your own anointing from God. It must be your own dependence upon Him and not upon me. You're going to have to accept me as taken from you and walk in the power that God has promised. You know, there's a big movement in the charismatic churches, or there was years ago. Some of you have been there, you've seen it, I have. And I'm not saying that there's no truth in it, but you know, when truth gets mixed up with error, it really becomes poison, doesn't it? And so you've got this thing called the transference of the anointing. You have people praying for people. Maybe somebody comes forward because there's this great evangelist and they feel the calling to evangelism. They say, lay hands on me that I'll have what you have. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a pastor laying hands on somebody and saying, you believe God's called you to be a pastor. I'm praying that you will have more than I have. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But then if you get all spooky and mystical with it. And so people would go to conferences where really anointed people were preaching and teaching the word. And people would come forward and say, lay hands on me. Give me that anointing. Give me that anointing. And there's this delightful old woman. She's gone to be with the Lord now that used to preach in a lot of the charismatic circles. She taught. And people were just amazed at the word that the Lord gave her. And she was old and she was frail. She's like Elijah. Everybody knew she was going home to be with the Lord sometime soon. She just kept hanging around, you know. And at the end of this service, this woman came forward and she She said, lay hands on me that I will have your anointing when you go. I want to carry on your ministry. I want that same ministry. Lay hands on me that I will have that anointing. And she looked at the woman and she said, you get your anointing the same way I got mine. You get it from God. You get it from God. If your eyes are on me, your eyes are in the wrong place with getting the anointing. In other words, Elijah says, this is a hard thing. Hard for who? Is it hard for God? No. Is it hard for Elijah? Well, that's not even a correct question because Elijah can't give the anointing. It's going to be hard for Elisha. It's hard for Elisha because it involves faith and crucifixion of self, total surrender in order to receive what Elisha was wanting. And then we're not going to dwell on it, we have that incredible scene, the whirlwind, the chariot, the fire, and Elijah's gone. In a moment, Elijah's gone. And Elisha has seen the glory of it all. And as he looks, Elijah's mantle falls to the ground. Remember, it's just a symbol. It doesn't have power. Moses' rod didn't have power, but it was a symbol of the authority that God gave him. And now Elisha can take up that mantle and he can walk in faith or he can grieve the loss of Elijah. But I want you to see what he does. See what this man does in the moment, the very moment that Elijah is caught away into heaven. Elisha steps up to the bat. He takes his responsibility to carry on God's work to this next generation. He doesn't go and sit somewhere for a few months and say, oh, I don't know about this thing. The time that Elijah's taken, Elisha is ready. He picks up the mantle and he goes in faith. And now he retraces the steps by which they had come to this place. I want you to see again, the moment that Elijah is caught up, Elisha takes up his responsibility. We have a type and a shadow here. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven supernaturally. He was caught up and he ascended. He was hidden by the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of the very presence of God, seated at the right hand of God. And as he left, before he went, he said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Teach. Make disciples. Baptize in my name. And as you go, these miraculous signs, this power shall be with you. Elisha understood that. He saw his master go up. He took up the mantle and he walked in faith and he expected God to go with him everywhere that he went. And he went back to the Jordan. He turns around. He comes to the Jordan. And then he rolls up the mantle and he asks this question. And I want you to understand it's not a doubt question. He's not saying, oh, where's the God? He's not trembling. He's not fearful. He's not saying, where's the God of Elijah? It's a proclamation. He's calling out in faith. He says, now, I've got the mantle. I have faith. I have a promise. And he said, where now is the God of Elijah? And he slaps the water and the water parts and God is with him. And he crosses over. And in this last few minutes, I want you to see that the work that Elijah had begun was not finished. The people have not turned back to God. Elisha has a tremendous job ahead of him. And again, he's a totally different kind of personality than Elijah. But he has the same Spirit of God and even more of His power resting upon him. And in his life, it's carried on with even greater success than Elijah's life. We don't have time to cover that, but in this chapter that we read, he retraces the steps that these two men had come through these towns again, and I want you to see the picture that God gives us. When he comes to Jericho, the young men come out, and they report that the city is barren because of bad water. Remember, this is the place of the poison. This is the church doesn't have the true Word of God. The gospel is lost. Do you know that in this culture in which you're living, I'm not negative, I'm a positive person. I'm the kind of person that sees the glass half full, but I'm not stupid. When you look at the church in our society, the gospel, except in some places, which is the minority, the gospel is lost. When you take away the miraculous, when you say there's no virgin birth, when you take away the resurrection, the literal resurrection, and when you say that all lifestyles are okay before God, and you put your stamp of approval upon sinful things, there is no gospel. There is no gospel. That's the condition that this next generation faces. Error mixed with truth. A barren church because of poison coming from pulpits. And in verse 20, Elisha says, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." Salt represents the gospel. It actually represents you because you are an embodiment of the gospel. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." How are you the salt of the earth? Because you have the Word. You have the Word that seasons, that purifies, that brings about transformation. The Word that heals. Salt heals. And it cleanses and it burns and it purifies. And Elisha takes this salt and he puts it in the bowl and he throws it into the water and it's made clean. And the Bible records that God says that this water is now clean. You're now healed. I want you to see, we're almost done, but I want you to see these two places, how different they are. One place is healed and the other place is judged. And it's a microcosm of your society. There are still those out there that can receive the gospel. You are the salt of the earth. But you need what Elisha has. You need the anointing of the Lord. You need the power of God. You need to keep your eyes upon Christ. You need faith for power, for transformation. You need to have a no-compromise life that will speak in this culture. And Elisha, in this first place, he pours out the salt and they're healed. The Lord says, "I have healed this water. No more death. No more barrenness." There are churches. I believe that there are churches that have slid down this slope but can still be turned around. I believe there are young men alive today that God's calling to pastoral ministry that He wants to send into those kinds of churches to preach the Word of God with power and life in such a way that they realize their error and they know that they're dead and they're barren. There are still places that can be healed. There are still families that can be healed. There's still salvation for some who are lost. There are those that God's calling you to where you have to have the fresh, pure Word of God, the salt to give for their wounds. And then He comes to Bethel. This was the place of wickedness and mockery, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. This is where the young men mocked the things of God. They were wicked. And they represented a wicked society that hates God. I want you to understand that when these young men, Elisha gets there and a multitude of these young men come out and they blaspheme and they mock this newly anointed prophet of God. And as a result, whatever protection God would have afforded them because He's a legal God, they have now cut that off in their rebellion and a judgment falls upon them. They're mauled by these bears. I want you to understand, Elisha wasn't being any more cruel or vindictive than Elijah was a week ago when the 50 men came out and he said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you." It was God's judgment upon a wicked society. And there is a large part of our society that stands under that judgment of God right now. But Elijah was one who would not compromise. And Elisha is one who will not compromise and will speak the uncompromised Word of God even to that society that mocks the things of God. He is operating under the authority and the power and the anointing of the Lord. I want you to understand that these boys, these young men, they knew this is a close territory here. They're not far removed. They knew what happened that same day. They knew, or 3 days before, because he stayed in Jericho. But they knew what had happened. Word had carried. They knew who Elijah was. They knew who God was. They knew that Elijah had been supernaturally removed from the planet. They knew that Elisha had been anointed as his substitute or his successor on the earth. And now, Elisha, who is apparently bald-headed, Elisha comes walking into town, and instead of acknowledging the power of Almighty God, and our society does the same things, there is a time when a miracle will not change anybody's heart. They can see the miracles of God, and they still blaspheme the things of God. And Elisha walks into town, and they say, this is what they're saying. Your master went up yesterday. Go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy. Let's see you do what he did. For years, God had tolerated the sin of Bethel. He had sent many prophets, including Elijah himself, and they hardened their hearts more and more. And God had come to the end of his patience. You see, at Jericho, where the water was poison, there were still some who would receive the healing word of God. Just as there are places in our society today where God will call you to carry his healing power, his mercy, salt. But Bethel is like much of the church today. Much of the church is too far gone, hardened against the things of God. God is calling for young men and women, old men and women, young boys and girls who will rise up and speak truth, who will preach against sin and unrighteousness, call God's people back to Himself. It's no longer time to study past revivals. It's time to have your own. It's time to have your own. Will you be like Elisha? Will you cry out for that double portion of God's anointing? The New Testament says He gives His Spirit without measure. Will you cry out for what you have to have? I believe, whether it's in my lifetime or not, I believe that many of you will see this. And I believe that you won't be able to stand. You will not be able to stand. Elisha knew that he couldn't stand. He was smart enough, wise enough, and humble enough to say, I cannot do it unless I have even more than what Elijah had. And I believe God is calling in this generation for the church to rise up with the message of Elijah and with the power to stand that Elijah had. He's calling. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not playing games. You need your own encounter with God. Your own encounter with God. He'll give it. Just as surely as you seek it, He'll give it. You need His power to stand. Dark times are coming. Many in the church are too blind to even see that they're already here. And they say, like some in the Bible, well, things are as they have always been. No, they're not. They're not. We're sinking fast. But we have a God who will lift us above the storm. But I am so grieved and so concerned for those who ride the fence now, who are somewhere in between, who say, well, I'm not that bad. I believe in the Lord. I'm not over there. But then they're not over here on God's side either. And being on the fence is such a dangerous place to be. There will be no fence in a few years. No fence. Will you be like Judas and betray the Lord? Or will you stand even though it cost you everything? It cost Elisha everything. Follow. Follow the Lord. Wyatt, would you come and lead us? in our closing worship. If you know that the Lord is speaking to your heart, you don't have even the assurance that you're saved, this is the time. Come and surrender your heart to the Lord, or maybe He's calling you up higher. That's what He does in here every Sunday. He's calling you up higher. He's calling you up higher. He's calling you to respond to Him. And you know, and you wait, and your heart gets harder and harder. Now is the time. Now is the time, the Spirit says.